We're going to look together this evening at John chapter 3 and the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And I want to begin by reading from verses 7 and 8. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about being born again. It comes up again and again in this conversation he has. He makes this first declaration to him as soon as Nicodemus has greeted him. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So the new birth, being born again. When I was doing my theology, we lived in Cardiff, and I was studying in Aberystwyth. And so for 4 years, during term time, on a Monday, I'd drive to Aberystwyth. On a Friday, I'd drive back. And I'd go various routes, just to vary it, really, all those times I was doing the trip. Sometimes I'd go to Brecon and over the top, Upper Chapel, Lower Chapel, drop down into Bilthwells and go through the town and over the bridge and head north for Aberystwyth. And when you go through Bilth that way, you pass a Presbyterian church. It's called Alpha Bilth, long before the Alpha course, Alpha Bilth. And as you drive along, you see this inscription over the door of the church in the lintel. You must be born again. I used to find great encouragement when I drove past, because I thought there must have been people in that church, when they built it at least, who knew the importance of that truth. You must be born again. I'm not sure whether that's still the same today. But it's a very important truth. Perhaps you know the story of George Whitefield, who preached often on the text, you must be born again. And somebody said to him, Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so often on that text, you must be born again? And Whitefield said, well, you know, it's because you must be born again. It's that important. I wonder whether we think about being born again. Because Jesus speaks of this experience to this man, Nicodemus. I wonder how you think about Nicodemus. What's your impression of him as you read the passage? Because John introduces him like this. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the moment we hear the word Pharisee, we think they're the bad guys. They're the ones who are so opposed to Jesus. They were the ones who plotted to destroy him, and he's one of them. And therefore, we tend to look at him negatively. I think that generally is how we come to the passage. Here's this man. He's not just a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the group that condemned Jesus ultimately to death. In other words, he's a proud man. He's a self-righteous. That's how we tend to think of him. We just see the things that he didn't know and the things that were mistaken. But when he comes to Jesus, he comes by night. And I think that is significant. Some people don't, but I think it is. In other words, it's not a thing he wants necessarily to be seen doing. Yet he comes with great respect. Jesus is early in his ministry. He's come from Nazareth, and he's burst onto the public scene. And he speaks very respectfully to him. He calls him rabbi. Now, that was a term of respect that you gave to someone who had been formally trained, rabbinical training. But Jesus hadn't had that. But Nicodemus, this esteemed man, something like a bishop in the Church of England, in his nation, says, rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Rabbi, he says, we know you have come from God. You're a different kind of teacher. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew puts it like this, that Jesus taught with authority and not as the scribes and the teachers of the law. And so he says, you've come from God and you perform miraculous signs that are clear evidence that God is with you. He's a deeply religious man, but he knows that there's something different about Jesus. He's come from God. Jesus speaks later of, of earthly things and heavenly things. And he's saying, yes, I've come from heaven. I could talk about heavenly things, but it seems you need to understand earthly things more clearly first. And God is with you. And so you think, well, what is it that brings Nicodemus to Jesus? It's possible that he's coming to have some sort of debate and to perhaps show Jesus' weaknesses and to show his superior knowledge. He's a teacher of Israel. But I don't think that's the kind of spirit in which he seems to come, with his respect. It seems rather that he's a man who, for all his religion, for all his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and his religious position, knows that there is something more than he has experienced. He's coming seeking for something more. So that if Nicodemus walked in tonight, or a man like Nicodemus came in, and you'd recognize him immediately by the way he dressed, there would be some people who say, what's he doing here? What's brought him here? Well, it may be it would be somebody seeking, somebody coming, somebody wanting to know more. You see, there are lots of people who are very happy with what they know. You know, they sometimes summarize things up a bit like this. They say, well, I'm as good as everybody else. We're all sinners. And I know I sin as well, but everybody does. And well, I know a little bit about the Bible. And I've been to church, and I've been to Sunday school. And I try to live a good life, and that's it. But this man wants to know more. I wonder whether you want to know more. Because you know you don't know God in Jesus. Or perhaps you do know God in Jesus, and you want to know him better. And I think that's why Nicodemus is coming. He's coming to this man who has come from God, and God is with him. And all Nicodemus has known is religion. He's known a lot of it. He was a Pharisee, so he prayed 18 times every day. We saw this morning that there were afternoon times of prayer, and there were morning, midday, and afternoon times of prayer. 3 times was the normal. But Pharisees prayed 18 times every day. They had a multitude of laws that they kept. They lived a very strict life. Their very name meant separated ones. He's done all that. But I think he's really saying, but I haven't found God. I don't really know God. And I think it's in that light that we understand Jesus' statement to him, which is so stark, in a sense. He responds to this greeting from Nicodemus with a declaration. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Again, sometimes people see this as the statement of Jesus putting him straight. But I think it's Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I know what you're seeking, and this is what it is. You can't see the kingdom unless you are born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. And again, we must not be harsh with him, because the disciples didn't understand either when Jesus taught them things. Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? It's not an unreasonable thing to say. What is this being born again? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Indeed, he can't. But the wonderful thing about the good news of the gospel is that a man or a woman can be born when they're old. This new birth, this new life can happen at any time in our lives. It isn't just something that happens to young people, it happens to people of all ages. But it doesn't involve going back into our mother's womb and starting again, but rather an experience of God and of his grace. And so Jesus explains it a bit more. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So he tells us a little more, being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. Now, how are we to understand that? Some people say, well, it's to do with baptism. It may well be. People were baptized by John, for instance, and Jesus is saying, well, it's not just an outward sign that you need. You need the inner reality of the work of God's Spirit in your heart. For myself, I feel that he's talking about natural birth and spiritual birth. being born of water, the waters break and we are born naturally. But also there comes a time when people are born again of the Holy Spirit. There's a spiritual birth, there's natural life, there's spiritual life. It links in with flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Equally, a religious ceremony could give right to that too. What we do, whether it is natural birth or all kinds of religious rituals, can only give birth to what they are, human activities, human endeavors. It is only the Holy Spirit of God that can give birth to spirit, to spiritual life, the life of God in the soul of man. So in a sense, he's saying to Nicodemus, you're right. There is more. Isn't that a thrilling thing to know? There is more. We don't have to live at this sort of poor dying rate. We can know God in a deeper way, and we know him through the Holy Spirit who has been given. So he says, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. In other words, something's got to happen to you, Nicodemus. He's not saying you must birth yourself. He can't do that, nor can we. It's something that God does in us. And he talks then about the freedom of the Holy Spirit. The wind blows wherever it pleases. The word in Greek and in Hebrew for wind and spirit are the same word. And he picks up that analogy. He speaks about the wind, the freedom, the sovereignty of the wind. It blows wherever it pleases. We can't stop the wind and say, hold on a moment, don't blow my hat off. Because the wind is free, it's sovereign. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. Where did the wind begin? Where does it go as it sweeps past us? And he says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There's this wonderful freedom of God's Spirit who moves where and when he will, and he quickens whom he will. And you must be born again. You see, if Nicodemus and those who are Pharisees like him felt that they could control God's work, they could control things by their religion, Jesus says, no, you can't, because God is free, and God is sovereign. And it's like the wind. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes or where it's going. Isn't that encouraging? There are people perhaps that we pray for, and we say, how can they possibly become Christians? Well, because God is sovereign. There's nowhere they can go, but he will reach them. I remember hearing of people whose children had grown up and they hadn't come to faith in the Lord. Perhaps they'd gone a long way away. And then a number of people who had phone calls, one from Australia saying, hello, Dad, I'm in Australia. I want to tell you I've become a Christian. I was out in the wilderness and just thinking, and suddenly God spoke to me. Where can we flee from his Spirit? The Holy Spirit of God, who is free and can bring life to anyone. And that's why Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Because he's previously only known that which he does and others do. But there's that which God does in our lives. There's that life-transforming power of his Spirit. And it's something that must happen to us. And so we ask, well, have we been born again of the Spirit of God? Or is it something that is simply religion? Something that we've grown up, something we're familiar with, something we love in many ways, but God has never really made us alive spiritually. Our religion is about what we do rather than about what God does. And so picking up this thought of you hear the sound of the wind, I want us to think, well, what are the signs of being born again of the Spirit of God? We can't look at somebody and say, do you see that? They were just born again. Do you see it happen? The Holy Spirit just sort of entered them. We can't do that. We can't see it. Just as the baby in the womb, well, they can be seen by x-ray, but spiritually you can't see the Spirit working in people. But what you can see is the signs that he has done his work, the transforming power of the Spirit in a person. And the first thing that happens, really, is that the person realizes they have a need, and suddenly the message of the gospel and the message about Jesus becomes real to them. Jesus goes on to speak to Nicodemus about something that happened when the Israelites were in the wilderness. And he says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And the situation was that the Israelites were on their way from Egypt to Canaan. They had rebelled against God. They were wandering in the wilderness. And periodically, they continued to rebel against God. And on this occasion, he sent poisonous snakes, and people were being bitten by the snakes, and they were dying. And they said to Moses, please intercede with God on our behalf. And he did. And God said, well, make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And if anybody is bitten, tell them to look to the pole, and they will be healed. And Jesus refers to that. Moses lifts up the snake in the desert, and he says, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, that he must be lifted up. He's talking about the cross. And the people look to the cross. They look to Jesus who died for them, and there they find forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. But you see, people don't feel that normally. You may go and talk to somebody, and you might say to them, do you realize that Jesus Christ died because we are sinners and to reconcile us to God? And they say, well, it doesn't mean anything to me. I'm glad it means something to you, but it doesn't mean anything to me. But you see, when the people in the wilderness, when they were bitten by a snake, the snake began to mean something to them then. Because when you're bitten by a snake, you begin to think seriously. In my early days in UFM, I went to Papua New Guinea. And I went out to a health center in the west of Papua Guinea, the western province, to visit some people who were working there with UFM. And I stayed with a family and got to know some of the other missionaries who were there. One night I was leaving the house where I was staying to go to have a meal with a couple Australian doctors who lived in a nearby house. And as I was going out, the lady I was staying with said, have you got a torch? And I said, no. But I said that the moon is quite bright and it's not very far. I think I'll find my way all right. She said, I wasn't thinking of finding the way. She said, I was thinking about the snakes. I said, oh, really? What do you mean? She said, well, the snakes, she said, lie in the ground very quietly. And in the dark, you might step on one. And if you step on it, it might bite you. So I said, what do you do if you get bitten by a snake? I felt somewhat comforted that I was in a hospital. It's a good place, isn't it, too? I didn't say, have you got the right serum for all the snakes that live in this area? And how do I know which one bit me? You know, I'm not very good at observation, and I don't know what color it was or what. But anyway, but what do you do? And she said, well, you stand still and you shout. Now, I haven't got a very loud voice, but I think I would find a loud voice if I got bitten by a snake. And so I said, well, I'll take a torch. And to the great relief of the snakes and of me, I didn't see one. And I didn't get bitten. But you see, had I been bitten, it becomes urgent. I need to find help, and I need it now. It's no good ringing the doctor and say, oh, I've got an appointment a week after next. No. I've been bitten by a snake. I need help now. That's what happens when somebody's been born again of the Spirit of God. If you come in and out of church every Sunday, and you say, well, one day I'll come to Jesus, then we know that you haven't been born again of the Spirit of God. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. Because God makes us alive, alive to our situation, alive to our need. And we need to find a Savior, and we need to find him now, because it's urgent. And the wonderful message that Jesus says to Nicodemus here is that everyone who believes in Jesus, that is, who looks to him as the Savior, will have eternal life. That's why he's come. And so you see lots of people going about their lives, and they have no concern about God, no concern about needing to find a Savior. Until they're born again of the Spirit of God. The first thing they need to know is that there is a Savior and they found forgiveness. In a sense, they're brought to life to behold the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior I need. Tell me more about him. Let me come to him. And before I sleep tonight, I want to know that all is well with me. John Newton's hymns have spoken about dying and about the comfort that comes to the Christian of knowing Jesus when we die, because he is our Savior. And so the first thing that happens when a person is born again is that they need a Savior. They know their need, they know their sin, they're convicted. They're alive spiritually, alive to God, alive to their own sin. Has that ever happened to you? And then secondly, a great change comes about in our lives. And Paul says in his Second letter to the Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, if any woman in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All things new. And that's an inner change, a new direction. It's coming from inside. You see, sometimes people say, well, now you're Christian, you must read your Bible, pray, go to church, and so on. All good things. But the person who's been born again of the Spirit of God has got a desire, an appetite for those things. They've got a new direction in their lives. Nicodemus was fastidious in keeping all the rules of the Pharisees. But it was an external thing. An external thing that he did in order to find acceptance with God. But that inner change means there's a new direction, a new appetite. So a person becomes a Christian. And perhaps they're the only Christian in their family. And they start to come along to church. And they love coming. And so they tell their family on Saturday, I'm going to church tomorrow morning. Really? Well, that's good. Fine. So they get up and they go to church. And then about 5 o'clock, they say, I'm going to church tonight. And the family say, why? You went this morning. You don't have to go twice. I want to go. I've got a desire. I'm not going just to get my attendance mark. I want to go. And people say, oh, really? I hadn't realized that changed. But that's his desire, appetite. Preaching in a church, and a man came out after the sermon in the morning, shaking hands with people. And he said, you know, I really enjoyed your sermon. He said, there's only one thing wrong with it. It was too short. I have to say that not many people have complained about it. I thought, you're the sort of man I've been looking for all my life. But then I asked him this question. How long have you been a Christian? He said, about 6 weeks. I said, I thought so. Appetite. Desire. That wasn't there before. But it is now. And people start to think, how am I living? It isn't they're told they've got to do what's right. They begin to look at their lives. I remember a man who'd become a Christian. And it was lovely to see the change that had come about in his life. And one night after the evening service, he was a member of our congregation, he came and he said, I want to talk to you about something. And I said, what is it? And he said, you know, I'm a member of the Freemasons. And I've been wondering whether I ought to continue as a member of the Freemasons. Now I've become a Christian. I didn't know he was a member of the Freemasons. I never preached on Freemasonry. It was just him saying, I'm not sure whether that's right. There'll be other things, and you're not sure what's right. It's that inward desire. It's not imposed from outside. It's just everything has become new. And the things that people used to enjoy, they don't enjoy anymore because they've found a new center, new affections for their lives. And it's the consequence of the work of God in our hearts and in our souls. And we want to be different. We want to live for God. And it comes in that appetite for his word. You know, if you've ever been a mum and you've cooked a meal and then the children say, I don't like that. I'm not going to eat it. It's awful, isn't it? I mean, as a cook, the thing you really love doing is people eating it all up. So you've got to cook some more. You know, and really enjoying it and clearing their plate because they've got an appetite. And it's like that for people who've been born again of the Spirit. They've got an appetite for the things of God. They've got an appetite for his word. We had some Iranians coming to the church, the Bay Church in Cardiff. And they get a Bible in Farsi. And within a matter of weeks, they had read it all. And well, they've read all the Bible, but they've read it all. They said, it's so different from the Quran. And I want to learn everything that God has to say in his word. And you thought, something's happened in these people's lives. They've come alive, alive to his word. And also, they've come alive to sin in their lives. And suddenly the things that they did that were wrong, they see it for what it is. You see, we can become quite casual, can't we, about the way we live. You know, sometimes you have a cloth on the table, and if you've got a family, you know, you don't necessarily change it every meal, you know. And then you, well, it's strange, you put a white cloth on the table and the tomato ketchup goes over it straight away, doesn't it? It's as if white attracts stains. But, you know, sometimes you had the cloth on for a while and someone spills and he said, oh, don't worry, don't worry. It's got to be washed anyway. It's got loads of stains on it. It's been like that with our Christian lives, isn't it? We've got so many things that are wrong with our lives. We We've lost that desire to be pure and to be best, the very best we can be with God. And we take sort of comfort in the fact we do things for God rather than a desire to overcome sinful practices in our lives, to break the power of sin and to live in a new freedom in Jesus Christ. I remember a lady coming to faith, and something I like to do when someone comes to faith, it hasn't always happened, but something I like to do is say, why don't you gather your family and your friends into your house, let's have a meeting there, and let's talk about the gospel. Because here you are a living example of somebody who's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we did that, and quite a number of her family and friends gathered in her house. And we talked about what it meant to be a Christian. And after we'd done that, I said, do you mind if I ask you some questions? And she said, no. I hadn't told her about the questions. I didn't even know what questions I was going to ask her. But the last question I asked her was this. I said, Lorraine, since you became a Christian, do you think you're a worse person or a better person? And immediately she said, a worse person. And everybody in the room objected. I said, no. We can see the difference it's made in your life since you become a Christian. And then they sort of added, you were a nice person before. But we can just see the difference it's made. But you see, why did she say that? Why did she say, I'm a worse person, not a better person? Because now she was going to church. She was reading her Bible. She was praying. Those are the kind of things Nicodemus was doing. And if she hadn't been born again, she probably would have said, I'm a better person because I'm doing better things. But you see, what had happened was that she'd been born again. And so the Holy Spirit had made her alive to God, and she had her old nature as well. And they were in conflict. So she did not do what she wanted to do. And she became conscious of the inwardness of sin. You see, people who are not born again only have one nature. There's no inner conflict going on. They just break God's law, and they just live without any regard to him. But the moment you're born again by the Spirit of God, you've got an old nature and a new nature. And they're in conflict with one another. And she was saying, that's what's happening. Because the good things she wanted to do, she didn't do. And the very things she hated, those were the things that she did. And of course, those who looked at her outwardly couldn't see that. It was something going on inside her. That's why Christians sometimes misunderstand their experience. And why we say sometimes, I can't be a Christian. Because if I was a Christian, why do I do the things that I do? Why do I keep on struggling with the same sins and seem unable to overcome them? Why do the sins I commit, the sins of the heart, make me so sad and grieved? It's because we've been born again of the Spirit of God, and now we see things for what they are, and we're no longer content with just outward obedience and doing the right things. We do those things, but we want to love God from the heart, with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind, because we've been born again of the Spirit of God. And then there's something else about being born again of the Spirit of God, and that's that we love our fellow Christians. By this we know, John says, that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Brotherly love. You know, when a person first becomes a Christian, they perhaps notice someone on the train. There was a man who used to travel on the train regularly to Swindon when I was going back and forth to the UFM office. And I noticed him, he was reading Gideon's New Testament. Yeah? So I went to him and said, oh, are you a Christian? Yeah, he said, I am. So am I. I said, it's nice, isn't it, to meet other Christians? And you know, you find a new convert, and they'll say, do you know, my neighbour is a Christian. And it's wonderful to meet other Christians, and you love meeting other Christians. As you go on in the faith, you sort of change. You know, you see a man reading a book on the train, or a woman reading a book, and you think, oh, that's a Christian book. What book is it? Who publishes that? Or you say to me, what church do you go to? Oh, right, okay. And you sort of think, hang on, they are Christians, but they're kind of different from me. No, Christians love fellow Christians. Even when they're different from us, we love them, because we're one in Christ. Remember one of our mothers going into hospital, went to have a baby. In those days when you stayed in hospital more than about 4 hours after you had a baby, And it was possible to go and visit somebody in hospital. And about the second or third day, I went to see her. And she was in one of these little four-bedded wards. And I saw her, and the baby was doing fine. And we were talking together. And then she said, "You know, there's another Christian in the ward. That lady over there, she's a Christian." There was this lady across, and she heard us talking. She said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian too." And she came over, and she started talking. And, well, we were a Reformed church, and she went to a Pentecostal church. She was a lovely Christian. She said, "You know, I'm praying for my husband to be converted." "Really?" "Yeah," she said. She said, "I got one of those calendars where you tear a page off every day. And if I find a text that I think would be really helpful to him, I put it in his cereal bowl in the morning in the hope that he'll read it and be converted." Imagine, can't you, in the morning, all sorts of things happened, and choking over this suddenly. He said, "These cornflakes are a bit hard to chew this morning." "Oh, no, that's a text I put in there for you." But you know, she had such an obvious joy in the Lord. And that's the fellowship that we enjoy with our fellow Christians. You see, the great issue in the world is those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. What that phrase we saw this morning, they came to their own people. And the great divide is between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And we long that those who are not will be in Christ. And there will be differences. But if they love the Lord and they know the Lord, we love them. And that's a practical thing. And we tend, and perhaps today we're tempted to this, to be narrower and narrower in our affections. But the new Christian just loves meeting other Christians. And it's a sign that they've passed from death to life, that they've been born again of the Spirit of God. And you just begin to think of these things. And what happens when we're born again of the Spirit of God? Suddenly we know our need and we realize there's a Savior. And we come to him, we put our trust in him, and it's wonderful to know that we're forgiven, and we've got peace with God. And we've got a new heart and a new direction in our lives, and everything has become new, and we start doing things we didn't used to do, and we love doing them, and we stop doing things that we used to do, and we become conscious of the inwardness of sin, and we love to read God's word. And every time we meet another Christian, we're overjoyed because they love the Lord as well. Is that true of you? And then something else. Last thing really I want to point out. Because when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you want to tell other people about him. We saw that phrase this morning, like, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must speak about him. Not to be difficult, but because we want others to come to know him. And it takes boldness and courage, because Nicodemus comes and we don't know what happened that night, but Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus actually tells him the truth he's seeking. "Nicodemus, there is more. And this is what it's all about." And he tells him. And then he says towards the end of the passage, he talks about those who do evil and they hate the light and will not come to the light. But then in verse 21 he says, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." And it's lovely as you read through John's Gospel to see Nicodemus coming into the light. He's a Pharisee, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, and the opposition to Jesus is increasing all the time. And at the end of chapter 7, they've sent temple guards to arrest Jesus, that is, the chief priests and the Pharisees have sent them, and they come back and they haven't brought him in. And they're asked why, and they say, "Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does." And then this is what the Pharisees say: "You mean he has deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Have any of us believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." And Nicodemus is sitting there. And he knows that what the temple guards have said is true. No one ever spoke the way this man does. And when they say, "None of us have believed in him," he says, "I'm not sure about that. I have." But he speaks that very carefully, tentatively. And he says, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" So it's very tentative, isn't it? Sort of almost at a distance. "Do we condemn a man before we listen to him?" But they get it straight away. "Are you from Galilee too?" they say. "Look into it and you will find that a prophet doesn't come out of Galilee." You see, he's put his head above the parapet and he's under fire. But he's got to do it. He can't stay silent when they say none of us have believed in him, because he has heard him and he's been drawn towards him. And you know, even though it's difficult to know when to speak and how to speak, if we're Christians, we can't remain silent. We've got to speak. We're not ashamed to own our Lord or to defend his cause. Maintain the honor of his name. And that's the issue in the first century. It's the issue today, isn't it? We are his. We belong to him. And because we're alive in him, we must identify with him, and we cannot remain silent. But most movingly of all, when Jesus dies and his disciples have all run away and forsaken him, and they're devastated. And even some of them say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But at that point, John tells us that there was a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the Sanhedrin too. But secretly, because he feared the Jews. But when Jesus died, he goes to Pilate and asks permission to take Jesus' body. And he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus in it. Who carries the lifeless body of the Savior to the place where he rests just for two nights? It's Joseph of Arimathea. It's Nicodemus, two of the Sanhedrin, the council that had condemned him. They lovingly care for his body with the myrrh and the aloes and the strips of linen. And they lovingly lay his dead body in the tomb. And you know, we perhaps don't understand the significance of that, but touching a dead body defiled you. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have been fastidious about that. Perhaps one of the reasons why the priest and the Levite didn't help the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was in case he died and they touched a dead body and it defiled them. And not only that, it was the time of the Passover feast. And they wouldn't be able to partake in the Passover feast. But that doesn't matter, because they're going to identify with Jesus at what seemed to be defeat. The end. It's over. He's gone. But Nicodemus identifies with him. Even when his disciples are afraid and run away, he comes out and he says, this is the one whom I love. This is the one whom I've listened to, and this is the one who has told me he has the very words of life. And they lovingly lay him in the tomb. And, you know, that's what happens when someone knows the Lord Jesus Christ, when they've been born again of the Spirit of God. They lose their fear. They're not worried about the cost. They're not worried about their reputation. They just want to show their love for Jesus in any way they can and to identify with him. And, you know, today, the Lord Jesus Christ is treated as someone of no consequence. He's someone who's despised and rejected by men. But when we've been born again and we know him, we will identify with him. Because we know that the one who was rejected and despised is also the one who rose again and ascended to God's right hand and has all power in heaven and earth. And one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does it matter what they think of me? I will identify with him and not be ashamed of him. And that's the call to us if we've been born again of the Spirit of God. You see, it's that work that God does by his Spirit. Because only the Spirit of God can bring about these things in our lives. Grace is an exotic. An exotic plant is one we have in our houses because it wouldn't normally live in this country. Belongs to another country. And the things that the Spirit of God does in the life of a person born of the Spirit are exotic. They're different. They're not normal. They're the result of God's work in our heart. And so Jesus is saying, the Spirit blows where he will. We hear the sound. We see the evidences. And we must be born again. I remember going to have a meal with a family, Christian family. And we had a meal. It was the evening meal. And after the meal, the family gathered, and the father was going to read the scriptures, and he did. And then they prayed. And he asked each of the children, is there something that we can pray for you tonight? And each of them went round, and they came to the youngest daughter. She was 8 years old. And she said, yeah, there's something I'd like you to pray for me. Please pray that I'll be born again. I've never heard a child ask that before. I'll be born again. In other words, I want to know Jesus. I want him to do that work in my life that I can't do by his Spirit. We prayed that God would be gracious and would do that work of grace, which she would be born again of the Spirit. And he did that work. And she came to faith. And she became a believer. And now she's serving God overseas in mission, married and serving God in the work of his kingdom. It's a wonderful prayer to pray, isn't it? You might say, well, these things haven't happened to me. What should I do? Well, you should pray. Pray that you'll be born again of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus went back that night of meeting with Jesus and said, oh, Lord, I suddenly realized that I've been doing it all. And I need you to do something in my life that I can't do for myself. Because I must be born again. And God heard that prayer too. And he was a changed man, just like Joseph. Because you and I must be born again and then live in the wonder of that new life that God gives us, in his Son and by his Spirit. Amen.